Amen. Thank you, praise and worship team. Children, you can be dismissed at this time if you have a class today. And if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Again, I want to remind you there'll be no service next week. I'll send out a one call now about that just to remind you again. Please take the time and rest and get some relaxation in, and hopefully we don't have a rainy weekend like we do this weekend. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. The word of the Lord says before I start, there's a word in here that I want you just to be mindful of, and the word is subjection as we read this. The word of the Lord says this, Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels. But one testifies in a certain place, saying, what is a man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And the title of the message this morning, Jesus Christ, your captain. We all remember Napoleon, and we remember the different crusades that he went on. And at the end of his terror and his reign, he was banished to the island of St. Helena. And when he was banished there, a reporter came to take an interview for him. After he came very close to conquering most of the world, and he asked the following question to Napoleon. He said, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and actually rose from the dead? After the question was asked by the reporter, Napoleon stood for a long time, pondering the question. Looking out over the island that he was on, you could see from the reporter's report that Napoleon was thinking about the question. The pause was so great that the reporter thought he'll never answer. He was not going to answer. But then finally, Napoleon turned back and looked at the reporter and said, yes. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he really rose from the dead. I believe it with all my heart. He then followed this statement by these remarks. He said, you can go to the poorest of the poor somewhere in the world, and if they have heard the name of Jesus, when it is mentioned, their eyes light up. You can go to the crowned heads, the kings and queens of Europe, and mention the name, and instantly they recognize and they bow to that name. He paused for another moment and sat back and said, at his name, mighty armies march. For his name, millions have died. And then without pause, finally he concluded and said, sir, no dead man could have commanded this type of respect. I will soon be dead and mostly forgotten. And if he were dead, he would have long since been forgotten. And because he lives, he has not been forgotten, but is more revered today than ever. We can stand together and say that same thing. Because he's alive, because he's not dead, he has revealed the name above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord, and we are grateful that we can place that name upon you, that we can place the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords upon you, Lord Jesus. We are glad and we are happy and we are joyous that we can come in and we can worship you, Lord Jesus, because you did die. You did go to hell. You were raised on the third day, and you did ascend to heaven, Lord. And we place our faith in you today, and we're asking that the Holy Spirit would come in and would minister to us, Lord, that our faith is in you, and we're relying on you today, Lord, to help us draw near to you. Send the preacher, send the teacher, the Holy Spirit into this place right now, Lord God. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. We look around at our world in this day and age and throughout the written history of man in the past 500 or so years, and we see that man would rely on evolution as the theme of who we are. we would say that man relies on the evolution of who he is. And we would look back into the thousands of years of mankind and see our history. And we could see how through evolution man has grown, or maybe not. You can see that throughout the Word of God, that man is the same sinful creature that he always was. That man, since the beginning of our written biblical history, needed a Savior, needed some way, needed some form of fashion of God to come in. So we could look at evolution and say that evolution is not what man is, that it's not our present state of existence, that man didn't arise from an animal kingdom and doesn't have these animal tendencies that our scientists would tell us that we have. But man, we could conclude that man is sinful, that man has something inside of him that came from Adam, and that we fell from grace that treacherous day there when Adam decided to go outside the boundaries of God. And the writer of Hebrews 7 tells us a little bit about that. He tells us, however, that we are a little lower than the angels. But when we look at that, we think, wow, the angels are a little bit higher being than us. And we see angels used throughout biblical history to come and to communicate with man, to come and protect man, to come and deliver a message to man, to come and do things for God. God's messenger, God's doer of things on this earth that are needed. But when we look at this phrase, and when we tear this phrase apart, it really says lower for a little while. Man is lower than the angels for a little while, only a little bit. In the span of time, in the span of who God is, in the mystery of what time is to God, because it's different for God than it is to us, man is only lower than the angels for a short time in God's history. You see, when God created man, he made him in one way. He made him in his own image. He made him just a little lower than the angels. It is not that man was lower than angels spiritually, or lower than angels as far as our importance to God. God didn't send his son to die for the angels. God sent his one and only son to die for mankind. Man is lower than the angels only in the physical, because we're not spiritual beings yet. Angels are spiritual beings, so we're just a little lower of them, but only a little while, only for a short time. Angels, as great and as glorious as they are, and we can recount the historic times angels have come in and have interceded with man and have spoken to man, and the great times that they were there and they were praising God for who he is. Angels are not going to rule this world. It's not the angels' place to come in and to rule and reign. God never intended for angels to come in and lead this world. So who will he use? Well, the verse that we read this morning lets us know that the answer to who God will use to rule and reign in this world will be mankind. We're lower for just a little while, that we will rule and we will reign. And God's ultimate plan for his kingdom is to be ruled by redeemed men and women of God. Redeemed men and women of God. Men and women who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. That when Jesus breaks the eastern sky and he comes back again and he raptures us to heaven and he comes back and he sets us in place to rule and reign, because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the way God's government is going to work. So the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalms 8 verses 4 and 6 to prove God's original intention for mankind. In Genesis 1 and 28, we are told that the man was given rule over the world. It says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth.'" That was God's plan, that man would rule this habitat, that he would rule over all of those things. But then we see Adam. We see Adam sinning. We see Adam falling. We see Adam giving away what God had given to him, being tricked by Satan. Satan coming in and taking over, and things becoming twisted. things becoming distorted, things becoming not what God had intended them to be in that perfect garden. Man, at that point, lost his dominion. But that wasn't the end of the story. That wasn't the end of what it was supposed to be. But we do see the results that Paul tells us about in Romans 8, chapter 19. He said that creation groans. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from bondage and of the corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Creation groans for us to take back over. Creation wants God to come back in because God created it. It tells us that if we did not praise him, that the rocks will cry out. Creation itself, creation on this earth from God, knows and understand who the Creator is. So why can't man know and understand who his Creator is? We're going to see it again. Lower for just a little while. Sin has interrupted this plan of God, this flow of things. God's intentions for the human race have changed, but only for a little while. So the writer of Hebrews now introduces us to four reasons that Jesus has come into this earth to change the future of mankind. First, he's came to regain our lost destiny in him. Verses 8 and 9 say this, "You have put on all things in subjection under his feet, for that he has put all subjection under him. He left nothing that is not to put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Verse 8 reminds us, although the intention of God may have been that all things were to be subjected under man, it is certainly not how things stand at this particular time. There's no covering put over. There was no blind pulled over mankind of what happened. God was being real with man, and he had to be real with the covering that was to be put over through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to come, and he himself had to become a little lower than the angels as well. He had to become man, to suffer, to die, to give of himself for the sacrifice. We look currently at the situation of man, and we could see that all things are not subjective to man. One scholar would say it this way. He would say, "Man was meant to have dominion over everything, but he has not. He is a creature who is frustrated by his circumstances, defeated by his temptations, encircled with his own weakness. He who should be free is yet bound. He who should be king is a slave." Those things are true. We were meant to have dominion. We were meant to have things subjective under our feet. But that's not the case. Mankind, by and large, is a slave to himself. Mankind is a slave to his sin. We look at the church as a whole, the modern church as a whole, and there's not too many in the modern church that have found freedom and victory in Christ Jesus. They're a slave to yet something else. To religion, if you will, or to something else that man has come up with. They're enslaved. God meant for man to rule in freedom and victory. When Jesus went to the cross, when he gave of himself, when he overcame death, hell, and the grave, freedom was supplied to mankind. Victory was supplied to mankind. But again, we look at today, and man does not have dominion over everything. Most of all, including himself. We have so many plans and so many programs and so many ways to rehabilitate man. we see that man does not have control over himself. Man many times cannot stop. Humankind cannot stop ourselves from doing the thing that God would have us not do. But we look at man's efforts. We look at man's programs. We look at the way that man does with all of the knowledge and wisdom that man thinks that he has. And we look at the outlook, and the outlook is marred at best. We look at our rehabilitation system for our prison and our jail systems, and they're filled to capacity because man continues down the path of being mankind. There's not an evolution there because man is still enchained by sin. Sin still affects us. We look at the church, and the church tries to come up with their own ways to rehabilitate people and to rehabilitate Christians. And they try to take a biblical sense to it. They try to take a Christ-centered sense to it, but they still try to do the things of the world. You see, they think that they can do it on their own. They're no different than the rehabilitation systems of mankind. They leave the key piece out of it, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, if Jesus Christ can come in and He can change a heart and life, that's when the rehabilitation process actually starts. I look out over this congregation and I see rehabilitation. Because before Christ, you weren't the same person as you are right now. Before the Holy Spirit began to work in you and the sanctification process began to work in us and God began to come in and take the world out of us and put heaven into us and begin to change our hearts, which also changed our minds, which changed who we are on the outside, we were in need of rehabilitation. But for God. God came in and the Holy Spirit began to work on us. And that is what the church needs. And that is what this world needs, is for mankind to come God's way. Man is also subject to the destructive forces of nature. We look around and we see natural disasters. We see storms and earthquakes and hurricanes and typhoons and monsoons and all kinds of things that there's no way that man could ever begin to try to control, because man does not have dominion over those things. Man is also ravaged by disease. Man grows old, and we're conquered ultimately by death. We look at those things, and each one of those things is bad, and we see deaths come out of natural disasters, and deaths come from mankind, and death come to man itself. So when we look at it, we are ruled by death. We come into this world, just as we talked about in Ezekiel, and we live a life, a certain amount of years, which is really a mist in the mind of God. We come, we live, and then we pass. But God came in, Jesus Christ came in, and He said, the first thing I'm going to conquer is death. The first thing for mankind that I'm going to conquer is death. And He granted us life and life everlasting. I don't want to get ahead of myself this morning. The problem is not dominion over this earth. That's not the problem. That's what man tries to conquer. We want to have dominion over things. The problem is sin. The root problem for mankind's issues is sin. And Jesus Christ came to conquer that problem for mankind. I realize that many believers don't want to admit the fact of sin. I realize that it's not a popular message. I realize that it doesn't draw people into the church when you preach on sin. But nevertheless, it's true. Satan attempts to overcome us, and he attempts to rule and reign in our life in the realm of causing us to fail God. How do we fail God? We sin. We try to take dominion in a different way. We try to rule our lives over a different way. We try to overcome things in a way that wasn't prescribed by Him. And in some way, we sin. Everything is obviously not in subjection to man, but not yet. There will come a day when it comes into subjection to us. In the middle of verse 9, we read the words, "But we see Jesus." Jesus is God's answer to mankind's dilemma. He's the answer to sin. He's the answer to freedom. He's the answer to victory. He's the answer to the throne room of God. And he's the answer to dominion over this world. Everything that we have, everything that we need is found in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus became a man so that he might suffer, so that he might die, so that he might witness the things that we witness as men, to restore our domination that was lost by Adam as a result of sin. Jesus was the second Adam. The first Adam could not do it. The first Adam was not successful. The first Adam, being made of this earth with the breath of God, was unable to overcome sin itself. But Jesus, being born of the Holy Spirit, being all God and all man, came to this earth and was able to regain that dominion. Now we know. Now we understand that total dominion was won through Christ. What's that mean, Pastor? Anything that's affecting you in your life, Jesus Christ went to the cross for. Whatever it was, he went to the cross. You say, but what about this? He went to the cross for it. Well, you don't understand my circumstances. He went to the cross for it. But I've got a health problem. He went to the cross for it. But I've got a job problem. He went to the cross. I've got a family problem. He went to the cross for it. Everything that we need, everything that we long for on this earth was won at Calvary. It was a once and for all victory for Jesus Christ and for those who will follow him. Regrettably, we look at the modern church and we look at Christians, and although they are truly saved, they will not gain the victory that they should have because they will not recognize Jesus Christ and him crucified. They will not recognize that what he did there was done once and for all. That there's nothing that they can do. There's no work that can be done to affect their salvation. Their salvation is what Jesus Christ came for. Their salvation, if they come the right way, putting their faith in him, will gain them victory and freedom. So as Christians, we can't think that just because we are now redeemed, just because we gave our life to him, just because we made that first step that the job is done, the sanctification process needs to continue, and we need to fully place our faith in him to be a child of the King so that we can overcome death, hell, and the grave, so that we can overcome these things that come against us in this world. Victory over the world, victory over flesh, victory over sin and the devil will definitely be realized in the hearts of Christians that come to him this way. The victory is always, without a doubt, found in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, his death, burial, his resurrection, his ascension. It can only be found in the middle of that scenario, and that's the cross. It took a cross to make things on either side of that equation happen. It took a cross. It took of him giving himself freely so that we could have freedom and victory. In Romans 6 and 14, Paul said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin shall not have dominion over you. The church needs to hear that. The modern church needs to understand that. And they need to understand that that dominion was provided for us at the cross. That means that we are to have dominion over it. Because of what Christ did on the cross, that is the domination and that is the subjection to which a believer must aspire to. And the believer must place his faith in Jesus Christ to find that. He came not only to regain our lost destiny, but number two, he came to relate to our difficulties. It says in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reasons he has not he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again where I am in the children whom God has given me. In verse 10, we read, it was fitting for him to bring many sons to glory. Some translations have this to read fitting, and some translations it says becoming. And it means displaying or setting off the best advantage. Becoming. Someone might look at you and they might see a dress that you're wearing, or they might see a suit that you're wearing, and they say, that's very becoming of you. It's a nice way to say that brings out the best in you. They might see you working on something, and you might be good at your trade, and they would say that that trade is very becoming of you because you're good at it. It's very. They might hear you sing, and they would give you a compliment, something such as that. Well, it's very becoming of us. Becoming, because we're doing something that God has talented us to do. The text here says it was becoming of him to bring back God's original design. It was in God's plan. It was becoming of Christ that he would bring back, that he would be the second Adam, that he would bring back God's original plan. It is fitting, it is becoming, and it is logical that God, who made everything for his glory, would through the suffering of his only son on the cross, lead man back to glory. It wasn't a man. It wasn't an angel. It wasn't a prophet. It wasn't something that was made of this earth. Because if it was one of those things, then it could not be holy God. It was holy God through the man of Jesus Christ, who was all God, who was all man, that gave of himself to come back and to complete God's plan. It was becoming. It was fitting. It was Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1 and 23. But it was a stumbling block. A stumbling block to the Jews. In fact, this may have been one of the factors which was influencing these Hebrews that this chapter was being written to drift back into their old ways. Pastor, why is that important? You're talking about the Jewish people. Because it's important for the modern church. Because the modern church, you would think, after sitting under this message for so long, that they wouldn't drift back. You would think if somebody heard the message of faith and grace, you would think if they heard that they can have freedom and victory, and they didn't need to be living a life of sin, and that sin didn't have to dominate their lives, you would think it would click and hold on. But the modern church, the modern Christian, if you will, just like these Jewish people, begin to fall back into the old ways of doing things. They begin to do what man does, and they begin to let sin creep back in and begin to overcome him. That's why this message is so important. It's so simple, but it's so important, because there's a chance that we begin to fall back onto man's ways. There's a chance that we begin to fall back into the plan and the program of man, the religion of man, the sin that is here. It's important. It happened to Israel time and time again. And he's warning us it can happen to us. In the Greek, it means that the cross was not a logical necessity. It was not an obligation growing out of circumstance. It was something that had to be done. It was something that was, it was the only way that can be, that, that it could be done. The idea is the fact of that God the Father decreed it, that it must be through the blood of Christ, of the cross of Christ, that the captain of our salvation would become the savior of sinners. That this was the only way that it could happen. That it was the foundation, that it was the nature of God, that all these things could, it could only come this way. I feel like I'm not doing a good job of explaining it or saying it, but this was the only way that it could happen. This was the only way that God could come back and regain the rule and reign over this earth. He does this because he is our captain. The word captain means pioneer, a person who was an originator or a founder of a movement continues as the leader, one who opens the way for others to follow. It defines what Jesus did on this earth. It defines who he is and what he does. It defines Christianity as we know it at this particular moment in time as a completed work. He defines it because of what he did on the cross, that it was a once done act, that the church was created out of that act. He does this as our captain. If we were to say it in a short way, we would say Jesus became the founder and opened up the way to salvation. That's exactly what he did. He's the founder of our salvation. I'm not talking as a group or a government. He's the founder because he's the one that created the work. He's the one that did the work. He's the one that went to the cross, and he is the one that gave us our freedom and our victory. He not only came to realize and to relate to our difficulties on this earth, but number three, he came to release us from bondage. Verse 14 says, "Inasmuch them as the children who have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through the death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, man is not just in bondage to sin, but is in bondage to death, as we talked about earlier. In verse 15, the problem is identified as the fear of death. That's man's ultimate fear, is the fear of death. We don't think about it necessarily when we're young. We think about it when there's a scare in our life. We think about it when we begin to age and we start to think about death. Even for people who say they don't believe in the reality of God, death is still a reality to them. It's still a reality. Man comes, he lives, and he dies. That doesn't mean that most unbelieving people lead a life of constant terror, because many of them simply don't think about it. They simply put it off in something else. For most people, they live in denial, if you will, that at some time this mortal coil is going to die. But we're still enslaved by the fear of death. And mankind throughout history has tried to find ways to overcome death. You look throughout the history of mankind and you look at through the ancient civilizations, and each civilization would try to find this. But Jesus Christ would come and he would offer freedom from death. Most people simply, again, live in denial. They live without thinking about it. They simply do not let themselves think about it. But it's absolute and it's unavoidable. We are driven consciously or unconsciously to blank it out of our minds. But we as believers, we as Christians know that just because this mortal coil passes on, that we have eternal life, amen? That the next moment, the next conscious moment we have, we'll be meeting our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? So a fear of death is not there for us. A fear of death is just the next part. It's something that we know that we'll see Jesus Christ again. And whether it's by rapture or whether it's by death on this world, we know that we continue to live in him. Amen? That's joy in our heart. That's something else that we don't have to be taken captured by. This constitutes, for most people, for most humans, for most of mankind, it constitutes a form of slavery, being the fear of death. But Christians should not walk in that. Some people in this world will even say that they're not afraid. But the fact is that the fear has just gone underground. They're simply putting it out of their minds. The fear of death enslaves those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they simply try to deny. Verse 14 says something has happened, however. It says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That's Satan. Satan, at the fall of Adam, was granted the right of the power of death. sin became into this world and it began to decay this world. You see, that was never meant to happen. Excuse me. That was never meant to happen. Man was supposed to come and live. And throughout the time periods of mankind, what do we see happen? It shrinks and it shrinks and it shrinks and it shrinks because of sin. Because sin has entered in and decay begins to happen. The world is put into a state of decay, and we see decay happening in the world. And scientists will come by and say it's because of this or because of that, but we know it's because of sin. The word translated destroy there in verse 14 does not mean to annihilate, but it means to render powerless. When looked at in the Greek, it means to render powerless. And render powerless means something done in the past with lingering results. Something done in the past with lingering results. The cross was done in the past, and the cross has lingering results. Amen. The cross, the power that was there let loose on this earth has results time and time again. It wasn't a power that happened one time. It continues to happen. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when he arose on the third day, Satan lost his grip on this earth, and the threat and the fear of death have been taken out of those who are redeemed. That fear no longer exists. When Jesus comes back to rule and reign, that fear, that causation of death will be totally done away with. But that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. By being made a curse, it tells us in Galatians 3 and 13, he did this by dying, by giving of himself. The terrible sin debt owed by man to God was paid once and for all. It was a once and for all payment there on the cross some 2,000 years ago. It wasn't something that needs to be done again. It's not something that we need to go through a process for. It's not something that you can pay for. It's not something that we as mankind can come together as a congregation and do it again. It was done once and for all mankind that will come his way. Once and for all, Satan lost his legality over mankind. You see, it was a legal act because God is a God of justice. It had to be a legal act. And because Jesus did what he did, it was once and for all done away with. He lost his hold on humanity to those that will believe, John 3:16 tells us. To all those that will believe in him, it's lost its reign. Satan's power of death and of sin is taken away if you're redeemed. But because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and 23, decreed by God, those who are not redeemed still fall under that. With sin removed from the redeemed, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, Satan's legal claim upon humanity was lost. If mankind will come his way, if they'll accept his sacrifice, those things are gone. It's legally broken. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, Paul speaks about what was won for us. And just follow me for just a moment here. I want to be moving down through 1 Corinthians 15 kind of quickly. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So when it is corrupt, when this corruptible has been put in corruption, and this mortal has been put in mortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are gone because of what Jesus Christ did. When God looks down through his justice, when God looks down through the law that was placed on this earth, and he sees the redeemed, he sees those that have given their life to Jesus Christ, he sees the blood of the cross who has washed away the sin of this earth, and he sees those, he doesn't see the law. He doesn't see mankind. He doesn't see us for the sin that we are. He looks down and he sees Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and he took those things away for us through the power of what he did there on that cross. The sting of death, which is sin, has been removed. The judgment beyond death does not have to be feared any longer. Christians should walk in victory. Christians should walk in freedom. Amen? That's a message that needs to be preached to the church by and large, is that Christians should not walk around defeated. Woe is me. Life is terrible. I can't do any fun thing on this earth. Christians should hold their head high because they have dual citizenship in heaven because of what he did on the cross, that we should walk in victory because of who he is. Now we get off track sometimes. Thank God for forgiveness. Amen. Something that should be an active part of our life, forgiveness of sin. But we should not walk in that sin because of who he is and what he does and the process that's taking place in us. Fourth, he came to restore us from defeat. Aren't you glad? It says this in verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for our sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." There's a lot to say here. Let me see if I can say it in just a few minutes. The phrase in verse 16, for verily he, refers to the fact that Jesus Christ was God, that Jesus Christ is God, and that Jesus Christ ever shall be God. He has not changed. He was once again making his claim on the deity of who he was. You see, Christ wasn't ashamed about his deity. Time and time and time again, he went back to his deity because he wanted mankind to know that he was God. The Holy Spirit, through the writer of the Bible, wanted us to know that he was God time and time and time again. He was a merciful God and a justful God in the Old Testament. He was a graceful God and a God that showed his human side in the New Testament, coming together, showing us the deity of who he was. While he definitely lay aside his deity when he came to this earth in order to become man, he never for one, I want you to get this morning, he never for one moment lost that deity. When he came to this earth as a man, he never once lost his deity. He never gave up his throne room. He could have called it down at any time. He could have called the armies of angels at any time to come and wipe out the armies that were coming against him. No doubt he could have let himself down off of that cross, but he freely gave of his life, his human life on this earth, because that is the sacrifice. Never once did he lose his deity. Never once, as some of the people in the modern church, did he go and sin on this earth. He was free from sin. If he would have sinned, then it would have all been for naught. That's something that just couldn't have happened. He never for a moment lost his godliness. On this one fact hinges the argument of the world concerning Christ. Was he merely a good man? Was he just a healer? Was he just a teacher? Was he only a philosopher? That's how mankind would categorize it. But I go back to the words of Napoleon. No dead man could have commanded this type of respect. just as Napoleon died, we will die. Our memory will be held for as long as our ancestors remember it, and then it'll pass. We look at the great historians and the great people of this nation, and we hold them up in reverent respect, but it's hard for us to remember who they were. We don't know the characteristics and the traits of George Washington. We read about Abraham Lincoln, and we can see what people wrote about him. Some 100 years from now, 200 years from now, Barack Obama will just be a line in history. Donald Trump will be a line in history. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ will still be alive. People will still be talking about Jesus Christ because he lives. The message of faith and grace, if God hasn't returned by then, will still be being preached just as it is right now, about a man named Jesus who came and gave of his life on this earth. He lives. And because he lives, we can face this life. Because he lives, we can face the temptation that comes to us. Because he lives, we can walk in victory. We can walk in freedom. Because he lives. And it's not about us. It's not about a work that we did, but it's about the work that he did. And that's what we need to understand. Give me just a few more minutes this morning. Verse 17 lists five attributes that he did to prove this to us. First, God would have to become man. That is, if man were to be saved. He came to be man, to save man. And this means fully man, while at the same time being all God. He did that for us. Number two, he was to be and was a high priest. So we would have a mediator between God and man. Our Bible tells us that he sits at the right hand of God, doing what for us? Intercessing for us. Aren't you glad to know this morning that he's there intercessing for your needs? That he's there with that unspoken request intercessing for you? That he's there in your time of need, no matter where you're at, that he's intercessing for you? That he's there by your side when you're by the side of another who needs prayer, and he's intercessing with you? That he's there even when emotionally and even when physically and in your mind you don't feel right, or you don't feel good, or you feel depressed? That the Son of Man, that the King of Kings, is there intercessing for you? How can you not have victory over that thought? Amen? He's there, intercessory, acting as our mediator, being our high priest. Number three, he was a merciful high priest. He had sympathy for us. God could have simply wrote us off, said, "I'm done with it, destroy it, recreate it." But he had mercy for us. He was there, and he acts on our behalf because of his grace and mercy. Number four, the word faithful proclaims the fact that he would do whatever it was necessary to carry out redemption. Whatever was necessary, he came to this earth. Whatever was necessary, he was raised in poverty. Whatever was necessary. From a human standpoint, he took on the worst of the worst. Whatever was necessary. He went to a cross. Whatever was necessary. He gave of his life because he was faithful to God the Father. Number five, reconciliation. We've talked about this before. Translates to our propitiation, Romans 3 and 25. It refers to the fact of our Lord offering himself on the cross to satisfy the lawful, justice, righteous demands of God. You see, that's what God's justice demanded. He came to this earth to maintain government so that mercy might be shown and just, and we might be justified. According to verse 17, it says to make propitiation for our sins, for the sins of the people. In death, Christ was performing the work of the high priest. He was performing the propitiation for the sins of the people. This word, I've ministered on it before, talks about the atonement sacrifice. It talks about the mercy seat that was there on the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat. Jesus Christ, our mercy seat. He is our propitiation to regain favor with God. He is our reconciliation. Jerusalem, through the covenant of old, had to go and once a year provide some form of sacrifice, some form of reconciliation. Jesus Christ performed the ultimate reconciliation on the cross. His propitiation put away the divine wrath of God on mankind. When people sin, they arouse the wrath of God. They actually become and are enemies to God. But through the forgiveness process, we're able to be forgiven. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, and in reverence to the Holy Spirit, to understand what all of this means, we need to remember that we need to remember what the high priest of Israel did. It was his job once a year to enter into the holy place, to pour the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat was contained, in the mercy seat contained the Ten Commandments, which was representative of the presence of God among the people. Thus God would see his people through the blood of the sacrifice. So a physical act was done in the Old Testament. Jesus became this blood pouring out over the literal mercy seat. God sees our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, a once and for all time sacrifice upon the cross. The believer must understand that within ourselves, we can receive nothing from God. And in fact, the believer can do nothing for God. There is nothing that we can do with a work, with a prayer, with anything that is in us for God, except having an obedient heart and a willing spirit to come to him. That's all that's asked of the believer, is, in short, to place their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're listening by CD right now, by the internet, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now is your time. He's asking you right now to come his way, to simply by faith place your obedience in him, a willing heart and an obedient mind. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and he will come into your life. Ask him to forgive you of your sin, and he'll do just that. Find a ministry that preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. We here today, we understand that. It doesn't deceive us, but we see those around us that it does deceive, those in this world and those in the church, and it's up to us to carry this message out to the world. It's up to us to carry this message that everything we receive from the Lord and everything that God has given us is 100% based on our faith, what we just did there, and never our works. The church, the modern church, needs to understand that. That works will never produce true faith, but true faith, and by that we mean the message of faith and grace, will always produce the work that God wants it to produce. It's by our faith that we're saved through his grace. When we place our faith totally in the finished work, this shows that we understand who he is and what he's done, and that we cannot do it in ourselves or upon ourselves, but that God has done such, so much to send his son to be our mercy seat. that the sin debt was paid there on Calvary, that all sin was atoned for there, and that the way we approach God is different. We come through the mercy seat. We come through Jesus Christ, and God approaches man through Jesus Christ, and relationship has been regained. The relationship that Adam lost was regained through Jesus Christ, but it can only be gained by our faith. Faith that is placed in that great work, that great finished work of Christ and Him crucified. It's the cross. Our message to the modern church is the cross. Our message to our family is the cross. Our message to our co-workers is the cross. Our message to this world is the cross. Christ is our is the captain of our salvation. He leads us to victory over death, hell, sin, and Satan. We no longer have to walk in defeat. You don't have to leave this building walking in defeat. You don't have to stop listening to this message and walk in defeat. You've been given victory and freedom over sin. All He's asking us to do is follow Him, to follow Christ and Him crucified, and He'll do exactly what He said He will do. Each and every time, the Word of God tells us that He was faithful. There may be someone in this place today, and your faith may be being tested. He is faithful. If you'll be faithful to Him, He'll be faithful to you. There may be someone in this congregation, and you're facing a question or a problem in your life. He is faithful and just. Reach out to Him. Everything you need is found in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank You for who You are, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, as we close today, we're asking that You would help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to daily place our faith in who You are and what You've done. Help us to daily place our faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, to come to You the way You've asked us to do. Lord, that way You may manifest Yourself in our lives. Lord, put a hedge of protection around us. Lord, let us be the salt and the light of this world. Use us, Lord, to spread this message of faith and grace into this lost and dying world that we live in. Lord, help us to walk in freedom and in victory, not because of who we are or what we've done, but 100% because of who You are and what You've done. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. And amen. Thank you for coming today. Thank you for being with us today. Remember, no service next.